We're going to talk about sex this morning. We're going to talk about sex pretty openly and without apology, because that's what the Bible does and we are Bible people. We're looking at number 7 of the 10 commandments today. You shall not commit adultery. Commandments cover the worship of God. They talk about how we relate to other people. Not to murder, not to steal, not to tell lies. So it's not surprising that the commandments should also include sex. And they do, right here. So this is where we are this morning. We will look at this command and what it does, and then we will see what Jesus does with this command, what Jesus has to say about it. And the place Jesus takes us to on this command is very significant, because for Christians, this will probably sound like the toughest of all the commands to follow. And if you're not a Christian, it might well sound like the most ridiculous. Okay? It's the 8th week of the series, and we're on commandment number 7. We've heard all 10 read again this morning. And it's good that we're getting that repetition week by week, and it's good that we stand to hear them this morning, taking us back to that scene at Sinai. Each week we've been reminding ourselves that the 10 commandments, the whole of the law of Moses, are given by God to a people he already knows, he already loves. They are his people. He has rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. He has brought them here to Mount Sinai. Rescue comes before the rules. The law is given in the setting of God's wonderful grace to his people. You shall not commit adultery. Even in English, that's just 5 words. In Hebrew, it's only 2 words. One of them is the word not. And it's the same with the commandments on either side. Just 2 words. We're going to look at this command in 3 stages, and then we will ask how we can obey it in concrete detail ourselves. First, be faithful. Verse 14 again. You shall not commit adultery. What does adultery mean? It means sex between someone who is married and someone who is not their spouse. That is what this command forbids. Now, like murder, just about every code of ethics there has ever been forbids adultery. That was certainly the case in the ancient world in the time of the Bible. Ancient texts from Egypt and Ugarit, ancient civilizations, they regard adultery as extremely serious. They often refer to it by the euphemism, the great sin. But the Bible goes even further, because the Bible links this sin to God and his purposes in 2 special ways. There is a link to God's creation. In Genesis, remember, we read how God created man and woman in his own image. We are uniquely made to resemble God. And then he brings the first man and the first woman together, and he creates marriage. That bit of the story concludes like this in Genesis 2, verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Marriage is part of God's creation order, like the Sabbath command we looked at a few weeks ago. It is rooted there at the beginning. It's there before man fell and sinned. Marriage, according to the Bible, is the permanent union of one man and one woman joined together in this unique sexual way. The only place for sexual activity, the Bible says, is within the marriage of a husband and wife. And adultery is a breach of marriage. It breaks the one flesh relationship that, ever since the day of creation, is created by sex in marriage. And then there is a link to God's character. Do not commit adultery. If you turn that command round and make it positive, it becomes be faithful. Be faithful. All through the 10 commandments, we see how they reflect the character of God. And God is absolutely faithful. Look back a page to verses 1 to 3. How does it begin? And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord opens up the Ten Commandments by presenting himself to his people. Look at what I have done. I promised to bring you out of Egypt. I promised to set you free. I promised to bring you here and meet with you at this mountain. And I have. I am a faithful God. Every step of the way, every stage of the story through this book of Exodus is the tale of God's faithfulness to his people. He is faithful to himself. He is faithful to his people. He is absolutely committed to them, and he calls them to be the same, to reflect his character in their behavior. Hence the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You are to be completely faithful to me, just as I am completely faithful to you. Be sexually faithful to each other. Do not commit adultery. The commandment reflects God's character. And this command, like the others, is amplified in the rest of the law and then rolls on through the Old Testament. Adultery, like murder, was a capital crime. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death, generally by stoning the offenders to death. When the people turn away from the Lord in later years, adultery is one of the crimes that the prophets accuse them of repeatedly, like Hosea in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. This is one of the prophets hundreds of years later. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. There is adultery listed alongside murder and lying and stealing. Now, what does all this tell us about sex? It tells us that sex is special. If you ask people on the street or the people that you work with what the Bible's view of sex is, what would they say? Most of them would say the Bible has a low view of sex. It thinks that sex is dirty and embarrassing and best not talked about. Actually, the opposite is true. The Bible has a much higher view of sex than the world does. And it's not embarrassed to talk about it. Sex is so special that it requires unique treatment. Sex is like high explosive. It's powerful and used in the right way and in the right places. It does a lot of good. But if it goes off in the wrong place, it is terribly destructive. If I presented you right now with a box of high explosives, you can imagine this in the context of Stuart's talk just now to the kids. Who would like to come and hold this actual box of high explosives? If I presented you with that, you would want to know the safe way to handle it. I can guarantee it. In fact, you'd be desperate to know the safe way to handle it. There was that unexploded bomb discovered in Bath this week. They evacuated hundreds of people until the people who knew the right way to handle that high explosive could come and deal with it. But here you are, you're on this platform, I've given you the high explosive. Is it safe if I drop it? You'd want to know. What if I take it out of the box? What if it gets too hot or too cold? You would be delighted if I gave you a few rules for safe handling, so that the explosive did not blow up in your face. The rules are there to protect you. And so it is with sex. Marriage, the faithful, committed relationship of marriage, is the right place for sex and the only safe place for sex. That is God's rule for our protection. Adultery means breaking those protective rules, like playing games with high explosive. That's why it's wrong. But even beyond that, in the Old Testament, marriage is used as a picture of God's special relationship with his people. And we find that imagery used time after time. God is the husband, Israel, his chosen bride. And so Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord is pictured as adultery. God's people have embarked on adulterous relationships with false gods, the idols of wood and stone. Spiritual adultery. This is Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, another of the prophets. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord." Spiritual adultery. So, when we are faithful in marriage, we are being true to God's creation design, and we're reflecting God's own character. And in a faithful marriage, we are even picturing God's relationship with his own people. So, be faithful. Second, be pure. We need to see what Jesus does with this command about adultery. Remember, last week we were looking at the previous commandment with Tom, do not murder. And we went to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to see what Jesus had to say. And just after he talks about that murder command, Jesus goes on to talk about adultery. And here's what he says, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Right? We've just been looking at that. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Ah, maybe we thought this command wasn't going to be so hard to keep. But now we see that it is. Jesus is saying that if you as a man even look at a woman in a lustful way, you are an adulterer. Even if neither you nor the object of your lust is married, it's the same as adultery. Literal translation, everyone who looks at a woman with the purpose of desiring her. That is what sexual lust means. Whether the woman in question is standing in front of you, or whether she is in a picture or an image on a screen, it makes no difference. Unless she is your wife, that's adultery. Thinking about the act, desiring the woman sexually, is on a level with the action itself. As far as your heart is concerned, and as far as God's view of sin is concerned, it's exactly the same. There is adultery in your heart. Okay, you might be thinking, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not a man. But clearly, Jesus is laying down a principle here. Yes, he first addresses men, probably because in those days, adultery is seen as something that only men can do. It was widely believed that it was fine for married men to sleep around as long as the women involved were not married. Adultery, along with the lust that inspired it, was a man thing, people thought. So naturally, Jesus addresses men. But the principle applies just as much to any sexual encounter outside marriage, whether it stays as a fantasy in our heads or goes all the way to intercourse. Married or single, male or female, heterosexual or homosexually inclined, this applies to us all. It makes no difference if no one else ever knows. God knows our hearts. He knows your heart and mine this minute. Actually, this principle is not really new with Jesus. Think back to the Ten Commandments and commandment number 10. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or various other things. Coveting is what goes on in my heart when I desire anything that I don't have a right to, that shouldn't belong to me. Lust is simply one form of coveting. And we might think that if it's just our little private thought, it doesn't matter. No one was hurt, no damage was done. It's not really a sin. Wrong. It's a sin. Lust is as bad as adultery. Jesus said it. And Jesus goes straight on to talk about hell. If sin such as lust rules your life, hell is your final destination. And the eye that encourages you to lust, it's better to gouge out that eye and throw it away than to be captured by lust and end up in hell. The world we live in today is shocked by the idea of hell. Perhaps you are shocked that we should mention it this morning, but Jesus does, you see. On the other hand, the world of today is no longer shocked by adultery. It regards lust as natural and normal. If you're not sexually active, you will often be regarded as very odd and rather unhealthy. This society has become intensely sexualized. Think of some of the words and expressions that have come into the language just in the last 5 years since we preached through the Sermon on the Mount, in fact. Some of the words that you now hear. Sexting. Didn't exist as a word 5 years ago. Sending sexually explicit texts. Revenge porn. Posting explicit pictures of a former partner. The language reflects the way society goes. And of course, there are now popular websites that specifically promote and organize adultery. This is where we are. And if anyone thought this was still an exclusively male problem, well, the phenomenon of 50 Shades of Grey surely put an end to that idea. 50 Shades of Grey, if you don't know, is a highly explicit sexual fantasy novel that was published in 2011. It is the UK's fastest selling paperback of all time. No matter how much critics decried its trashy prose, and feminists and others rightly objected to its celebration of sexual violence, people kept on reading it. Women kept on reading it. The largest number of readers has been married women over 30, hence the expression mummy porn. But it's also very popular among teenage girls and female students. And this is not the time or place to go into the particular attractions of that book. The point is, sexual lust is not an exclusively male issue. At this point, let me say, I know some of you may think this whole message is crazy. Why are Christians so obsessed with sex, and why are you trying to make me feel guilty? No, it's this culture that is obsessed with sex. We understand that God made sex to be very good. The guilt comes when we break the bounds, when we play with the high explosive in the wrong place and at the wrong time. And the Bible's message to this sex-mad world is this. Sex is special. Sex in the setting of marriage is important and it's good. But sex is not essential. Sex does not define us. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He obeyed it perfectly. How did he do that? How did Jesus keep this commandment? By being perfectly, virginally celibate his whole life. Jesus was the most complete man, the most complete person who ever lived, the only fully normal man there has ever been. He was never sexually active. He never had sex. He never pursued a sexual fantasy. Not once. And he was complete. What does sexual purity mean? If we're single, sexual purity means celibacy. Just like Jesus. And celibacy may be very tough. For many single people, it really is. But please hear this. It doesn't mean there is something wrong with you. In 3 days' time, we will have Ed Shaw here on this platform to speak from experience on what that looks like for people who are same-sex attracted and who choose the biblical path of celibacy. It is not a sin to be attracted to people of the same sex. Wednesday is going to be a really helpful evening for all of us. Please be here. If we're married, sexual purity means a single-minded and exclusive sexual relationship with your spouse. Marriage does not bring an end to sexual temptation, far from it. And sexual purity means saying no to sexual fantasies outside your marriage. Be pure. And third, be hopeful. Yes, all this can sound painful and difficult and condemning. All that we've just been saying maybe piles on the pressure of failure and guilt, because we now understand that as far as the Bible is concerned, we are all adulterers. Every single one of us, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus, we are all adulterers. We have all broken the seventh commandment. Many of us have done that persistently and repeatedly. This sense of guilt comes from looking at any of the commandments, but especially this one. And this is what the law of God does. The law has no power to make us obey it. It shows us our own helplessness. It writes our guilty failure in huge, flaming letters, and it leaves us dangling over the pit of hell. Read the law. Read these commandments. Look at yourself honestly. Stop there and you will feel crushed and broken, and rightly so. But that is not the end of the story. Because Jesus not only kept the law perfectly, he not only lived it out completely, he also took our own failures on himself. Our sin and guilt are real. The hell that Jesus talked about is real. And hell is our destination if all we have is a life full of rebellion against God, refusing his rule and breaking his commands. But the good news is that Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for all those sins, all those failures, all those actions, words, and secret thoughts that we are guilty of. If we belong to Jesus Christ, then all of that has been paid for. And we are forgiven. Forgiven for our adultery, whether that has involved being in someone's bed or having that someone sexually in our minds. Our guilt is real, but forgiveness is complete. Our sin is great, but the grace of God through Jesus Christ is greater still. This is the true hope of the gospel. This is the offer of salvation. Some of you have not yet accepted this. You think perhaps that your life is good enough, but your life is not good enough. You think perhaps that guilt is just a psychological illusion, but no, guilt against God is real and it's deadly. You think perhaps that this world is all there is, but no, this world is only the beginning. After this life ends, there are two destinations. There is heaven and there is hell. And Jesus died to save you from hell and to send you to heaven. If you've never encountered Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive you and take over your life, then this is what you need to do, and you can do it today. We'd love to talk to you afterwards about that. Jesus died to take away our guilt and our shame. This is the Bible's great love story. The Old Testament gives us this picture of God as a loving husband to his people. The New Testament paints that picture all over again in brilliant, glowing colors. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom who came from heaven to seek out his bride, his people, the church, and to make her clean and pure for himself, to buy her at the price of his own life, his own blood poured out, then to take her to be with him, to the great marriage that will last forever. This is the ultimate love story. And it takes us from the verge of hell to the splendor of heaven and eternity with our Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian, this is your story. This is our story. This is who we are. This is where we're going. We're in it now. And if you're not a Christian yet, well, don't you want this to be your story too? So, be faithful, be pure, be hopeful. Now, as I said, we're going to work some of this out in detail for our lives here and now. You shall not commit adultery. We have seen what the commandment means and how far it reaches. Without Christ, we don't have a hope of keeping this command. With Christ, we do. How does that happen? First, we stop pretending. This is an issue for all of us, not just men and not just the young. Physical adultery, well, some people here will have experienced it. Some will have been victims of it and still carry the scars. And this morning's message may be very painful for you. Again, we'd love to talk with you, pray with you, help you to come to healing through the love of Christ. That's why we're here. For many more people here, the issue will be lust and fantasy. Many Christian women and more Christian men view internet pornography. Some will be doing that regularly and are thoroughly addicted to the point where you cannot imagine women or men as anything other than sex objects. Usually no one else will know about it. So we need to stop pretending and start talking about it. We need to bring this sin into the open and confess it, however embarrassing it might feel. In our one-to-one meetings or with a friend you can trust to listen and to commit to pray with you, talk. Traditionally, we've encouraged men to do this, but women need to do it too. One of the reasons for the dramatic success of 50 Shades of Grey, probably, is that it gave women an excuse to talk to each other about their own sexuality. Now, I'm not for one moment suggesting that you read the book. I am suggesting you talk to each other. All of us, let's stop pretending this is someone else's problem. Second, we run away. We run away. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Run away. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. The Bible repeatedly tells us to run away from sin, and especially from this one. Like Joseph, who runs out of the house when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. The answer is not to wait and argue with the temptation, especially this one. If you see or hear something that for you is sexually provocative, you don't hang around and analyze why it is tempting. You shut your eyes or close your ears, you shut the book, turn off the TV. It doesn't take long for sexual temptation to take root. If you're a man and it's a sexual image, you've got about half a second. Run away. Another kind of running away is accountability. Get someone to ask you every week, how are you doing with battling sexual temptation? Have you viewed anything explicit? What's been going on in your head? Make yourself accountable. It's a good defense. This is where the community of the church can be such a great help to us. We're in this together. We're one family. And especially if internet porn is a trap for you, put filters on your computer and your tablet and your phone And ideally get some accountability software on there too. I've seen it in action and it really does help. It takes away some of the temptations and we need that. Third, we know our identity. Listen to Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 to 5. This is Paul writing to one of the young churches. We looked at this passage, some of it, last week. Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." You see how this chapter begins? Paul begins by reminding them of who they are. As Christians, they have been raised to new life with Christ. They are no longer in slavery to the old sinful nature. The real you is the new you, united with Jesus Christ, Paul says. And one day that new life will be fully and gloriously revealed. And so, Paul says, everything that belongs to the old sinful nature needs to be put to death. And what's top of the list? Sexual immorality, impurity, and lust. Like the Lord Jesus, Paul clearly presents these as serious sins and major threats to the Christian life. But let's be very clear about this. It is only because of our new identity in Jesus Christ that we can live in this new way. And we need to know and feel that new identity. The real me is not the me that I was before. I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to live that way because of my identity. I would warmly recommend meditating on this passage, Colossians chapter 3. I believe this is one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament for helping us to confront sin in our own lives. And that's what we want to do. And fourth, most important of all, we love Jesus more. Ultimately, this is the answer to temptation and sin. We can talk about it, that helps. We can run away, that cuts down the opportunity to sin. We can know our identity, that makes everything clear, that's good. But the fundamental defense against temptation is to love something else more than we love the sin. And that's Jesus. Here's what Tim Chester says in his very helpful book, You Can Change, about the reason why we sin. We sin because we believe the lie that we're better off without God, that his rule is oppressive, that we will be free without him, that sin offers more than God. We sin, in other words, because we believe that sin offers us more than God does. So we love the sin more than we love the Lord. We believe the lie. So the deepest answer to sin is simply to love the Lord more than we love the sin. The sin may be enjoyable, and it may feel exciting and rewarding while it lasts, and it often does. But there is nothing worth more than knowing Jesus Christ and experiencing him. Nothing. We defeat the biggest and fiercest temptations by preaching the gospel to our own hearts. That Jesus died for me because he loved me so much. And he is everything to me. He is really all that I have. So he means more to me than the cheap and easy thrill of the moment because I love Jesus. The more we love Jesus, the less we will want to sin. The more we love Jesus, the more we will detest anything else that gets in the way. The more clearly we can see eternity and the vision of glory ahead, the more we will know that every sacrifice here is worth it. Just as we close, a couple of quick book recommendations. I've mentioned Tim Chester's book, You Can Change. It's all about tackling the persistent sins in our lives in the power of Christ and the gospel. Whatever those sins may be, it's very helpful. Many of us have read it. And then this one, The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. A short book that's probably the best thing written in the last 10 years on living a holy life. And there's a very good chapter on sexual immorality, but the whole book is really good. And we've had a pile of those on the bookstore today, and they're just £2 each. Well, all of this will only make sense if you're a Christian. If you have that wonderful new identity, if you have that identity, and if you really do love the Lord Jesus, then this all makes sense. If you're not a Christian, you can come to him today. And whoever you are, if you would like to talk to someone, if you would like to pray with someone, please come and see us now or during the week. If you want me to point you to someone else to talk to, I'd be glad to do that. If you're a woman and perhaps you don't know many people and you need to talk, then perhaps start by going and seeing Suze, who led the service, and she'll point you on to someone else if she needs to. But we need to talk about it. And we need to know that the Lord Jesus is worth more than anything else. We're going to have a couple of minutes of silence. We'll all have things that we need to reflect on and think through. So let's pray quietly.